Never lets go through the calm and through the storm. You may be in the calm today. You may be having an easy day to praise the Lord. Still, I will praise you. Not still, but of course I'm going to praise God. It's going well. My relationships are good. There's light on the horizon. I don't have to worry about a light at the end of the tunnel because I'm in the light now. And praise God, most of the time we tend to be able to live in those realms. But even if you're not in the dark, even if you're not in a difficult place, you've been through storms, and certainly more will come your way. And it's not so much the ones that we know are coming that are terrifying, although sometimes those perhaps could be difficult as well, but it's when they're unexpected, when we didn't see it coming. And those kind of storms come our way all of the time. Little ones, but devastating ones, big ones, health, relationships, finances. You had hope and then like whack, the hope just fell off a cliff. Some of the way the storm Irma is moving up across the, even Florida, they say it's going to go all the way up to Atlanta. Now, it won't certainly be as strong in Atlanta as it is right now crossing the Keys, but it's bad enough they're already making preparations, clearing people out, canceling school, and that's all the way up in Atlanta. If you are in some of the Caribbean islands, some of them are very isolated, and even though perhaps with tracking it they had some warning signs, there was nowhere to go. They just had to hunker down. There's been lives lost in Cuba. What if you were over in Mexico? You say, well, I wanted to avoid the storm, so I went over to Mexico for a vacation. Well, if you were anywhere near Mexico City, one of the largest cities in the world, over 60 people were recorded dead after the first day there. And unfortunately, many impoverished countries and Mexico, they don't really even count all the deaths. At some point, we'll get an accurate death toll. And even a displaced toll, that is how many people were displaced or homeless. We'll get an accurate number of that because we're in the United States. But Mexico City has one of the largest garbage dump populations in the world. I'm not sure they use that term of themselves, but that describes it. There's well over a million people living in one of the largest garbage dumps in the world on the edge of Mexico City. I don't know how the earthquake affected all of that, but if people were killed that are literally living in shambles and shacks and trash, they don't even get counted. I'm glad that God counts every life, every soul, everywhere in the world, every time. But we're not accustomed to that in the United States. And, of course, here on the island, many of you, perhaps all of you, learned a little bit about toughing out a hurricane when Sandy crept up. And now it's always kind of in the back and will be for years and years kind of in the back of your head, well, what if a worse than Sandy arrives? But it makes you more sympathetic for those where it's hitting. Nonetheless, storms come our way. They're not always physical storms, of course. But health, relationships. And you thought you were prepared. You were in good health. And then you went to the doctor just for a regular checkup and found out you had something that was potentially fatal. And many of us, if it hasn't been us personally, we've had phone calls like that and it was someone we knew. Or you had great plans and then the plans were devastated. You thought you had security in a job and insurance and plans and then it all fell apart. You thought you had a good direction with the next move, and then that got sidetracked. Unexpected storms. That's one reason I picked this story that we're pretty familiar with. I didn't pick it in light of, I obviously had an easy introduction today. I didn't pick it in light of these storms that have hit, because I didn't know these storms were going to hit. But several months ago, I started planning out what I was going to do this September, and thought this is a good place because either right now or this season, we're all going to be in some kind of a storm, inevitably, some level of storm, so we might as well talk about it, even from a passage that you know quite well. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35, we get this very familiar story. And on that day, verse 35, when evening had come, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't get into the boat with his disciples at noon or in the morning to cross the Sea of Galilee. No, it's evening. And when it says evening, usually in the text they're talking about what they call the first watch of the night. They set their 12-hour night calendar into four quadrants. There were four quarters to the night. And when they usually say evening, it means it's the first quarter of the night. That is, sun's starting to go down. It's not all the way down, but it's going down. Jesus, of course, is the only one that knows a storm is about to hit. And he's going to go out into a storm at night. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, that is to the disciples, let's go over to the other side. Now when they refer to the other side, it doesn't mean necessarily it was perfectly exactly the other side. It was the phrase that was used if they were going to be going just a couple miles distance along the coast. It just meant you were somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, which is which is on your card, your bulletin card on the back of that. I just freehanded a map of the Sea of Galilee. That's what that is. They probably were up near at the top of the point where I put the city of Capernaum. Capernaum, as you know, was the adopted hometown of Jesus. He was from Nazareth. You see that along the bottom left with a little arrow, because actually Nazareth was further out. But I just put a couple of spots to help you get a picture of the terrain there. So they left the region of Capernaum and were going to go from there a little straight down and then to the right on your calendar over to the region of the Gerasenes. We know that from chapter 5 and verse 1 of the text, because that's where they land at the end of the journey. So they're leaving that area, leaving the multitude. Verse 36, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. Now the other boats were with him may have been a couple other boats from the crowds that he had just been ministering to. It could have been other people at large. Could be that the disciples themselves had split up into a couple of boats, which is probably more likely. In verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. Now, the way the text says is they didn't see it coming. I mean, they wouldn't have set off in their little wooden boats if they saw the storm on the horizon. They would have hunkered down. They had friends and food and a place to stay in Capernaum. You wouldn't leave that safety zone and take off into the sea if you knew a storm was coming. So they didn't know it was coming. I think the NIV says a furious squall, fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much the boat was already filling up. And he himself, Jesus, was in the stern. He was asleep on a cushion. They woke him up and they said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" The NIV says, "Don't you care if we drown?" Being aroused, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Hush, be still," and the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid, and they said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." One of the things that struck me years ago when I was reading this text was, why were they surprised? And when it says, verse 36, they, that is the disciples, took him, that is Jesus, just as he was. Part of that is not that they had to change something in him, but just as he was, meaning he's an inland guy. He's a carpenter, just as he was. They didn't wait and train him about sailing. They didn't train him even about professional fishing. You remember the story when the disciples had been out all night fishing, because apparently wherever they were fishing in that region, the best fishing was at night. They knew that, because Peter and Andrew and James and John, among the most prominent of the disciples, were fishermen. That was their trade. That was their specialty. They knew all of this stuff. They knew about boating. They knew how to handle storms, I would think. So they took him along, the guy who doesn't know anything about boats and fishing, but they took him along. And I'm thinking, if they are so experienced, how'd they get caught in this? Why didn't they say, "Jesus, the storm's coming up. Can we wait till tomorrow?" They didn't see it coming. The professionals. The things that really catch me and catch you are the things you think you can handle. This is my profession. This is my skill set. I know that. I got it covered. Jesus, go ahead and take a nap. We got this. I mean, Jesus has been taking care of them, so they're saying, you know what? We're all tired. We're all busy. this is my stuff. So Jesus, go ahead and take a nap. We got it. The Sea of Galilee, and that's what you see pictured there, is about 9 by 14. It's gone up and down, you know, 1 or 2 miles over the years, and also depending on which year, how much snows came from Mount Hermon up in the north. And those are little squiggly lines at the top and the bottom of your map. The squiggly line on top is the Jordan River with the waters that come down from Mount Hermon above, and the one at the bottom is where the Jordan River goes all along the coast of Israel and past Jericho and becomes the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee even today, and always has been, as far back as we know, the lowest freshwater lake in the world, about 700 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is lower, but the Dead Sea is dead. It's not fresh water anymore. So this is the lowest freshwater sea or body of water at all in the world. What's substantial about this as well, perhaps as a little side note, if you look up to the most of the east side, that would be right looking at the map, and north, that is Syria. So sometimes, by the way, when you think, well, why doesn't Israel cooperate a little more with the UN and others who want them to give up more rights to the Syrians and others around them and give them more? Well, a real practical reason is if Syria controlled the top of the Jordan River, all they would need to do is build a dam, and the whole nation of Israel would have no fresh water. I mean, there are some springs underneath the Sea of Galilee, but not enough to keep it filled and not enough to control the population. So the Jordan River, as it heads south in the Sea of Galilee, is their fresh water source. So it's just practical. It's not political. It's, we got to have water. We can't give this to the Syrians. What's also interesting about that depth, 700 feet below sea level, is that you've heard the phrase Golan Heights. You've heard it in the news. Okay, well, that's on the right side of the map along Syria, and it's called the Golan Heights because it's high. It's higher than the deep sea. I already mentioned that if you continue to go due north, you start at a plateau, and then it gets higher, and it builds up and builds up as you go towards Damascus, and there you have Mount Hermon, where the snows come from. In fact, if you look to the west, 65 miles to the west of here would be the Mediterranean Sea. Israel's a pretty small country at large. It's a little bit smaller than the state of New Jersey, the whole country. And so 65 miles due west is the Mediterranean Sea, and certainly there's a valley in there, the Valley of Armageddon. But between the Valley of Armageddon and the Sea of Galilee is a high plateau. And on that side, you've heard the phrase, the West Bank. Well, it's not a west beach. It's not a west terrain. It's a bank. That is, it's high too. So it's kind of like, even the shape of it, it's kind of like a toilet bowl. I use that for a couple of reasons. One, kind of looks like that. But the other reason is all around it is this plateau. So you've got a deep freshwater lake, but this huge plateau. And if you're out in the middle of it in a boat or even along the shores, you can't see what's coming. No radar saying, hey, a hurricane's coming. No, you had to wait till you saw it coming. And when you see it coming, it's there. I mean, it's overhead. It's just on you in a moment. That's why the text says in verse 37, a furious squall came up. There arose a fierce gale. It just comes up. Well, where'd it come from? The winds coming across from the Mediterranean right along the north side. So between the Capernaum on the north and about that hump area on the left, there's kind of a little gap in that mountain region. It's still high, but it's like a gap. And so these winds would come from 65 miles over from the Mediterranean, shh, and they come down swirling like a toilet bowl, and they're in the toilet bowl. Jesus, wake up. Don't you care if we drown? The water's in the boat. We can't even keep it out. What do you do when the storms of life have come up to your neck and you didn't see it coming? Oh, but you got it under control because you know your field and you're wise, and you've done planning. You've made all the right steps. And you say, Jesus must be sleeping. You know, I look at this story and I wonder about the statements when they woke him up. You know, don't you care? Now, by the time you get to this point, it's about a year and a half into their ministry. Now, you don't catch that by itself looking at Mark because you go, I'm only in chapter 4. But the time frame in the Gospel of Mark in particular hits some stuff real fast. And this is about a year and a half into his public ministry. He's already called his disciples. They've walked with him. In fact, they've seen some miracles. They saw some miracles before he called them as their official apostles and disciples, his followers. The story of the paralyzed man when he was preaching that they let down through a roof. And Jesus says, arise and walk. They saw that. They were there. Or even earlier than that, when Jesus was in that city of Capernaum, which was his home away from home. I mean, Nazareth, of course, was his real hometown, but he adopted Capernaum, and that's where he used to go back because Peter's mother-in-law lived there, and apparently she had a big enough place they could all hang out there. Well, that's where he was staying when they would bring people to the door the next day. He'd wake up, and they're all out here. Will you heal somebody today? A popular place for him. They'd seen that. They'd seen the miracles and stories, but this must have been an especially fierce squall. And they'd never seen anything like this. Sometimes do you find that you kind of put, even maybe without strategizing about it, we just do this on autopilot. We put limits on what Jesus can do. Well, yeah, he took care of that. He can do that. But then something comes up and it just seems overwhelming. It's so big. It's so paralyzing. It's so shocking that it's, we don't just automatically turn it all over to the Lord. What we tend to do automatically is wonder if he can handle it or if he's sleeping and he cares to handle it. Even if we've been walking with him a while, even if we've seen some of his goodness and what he's done. Now, in hindsight, not on the spot in the middle of the story, but in hindsight, I bet they had some other kind of questions. One of them, and I'm sure you've asked this one, shouldn't it be easier by now? Lord, we've already given up everything. We took a financial hit when we walked away from our jobs to follow you. We took, for some of the disciples, you know, I was engaged, and then I told her I was going to give up my work, and then I was, and then the relationship broke off. They had, remember Peter says later to Jesus, he says, Lord, we've sacrificed all kinds of things for you. What's in it for us? Because it didn't seem like it was a great benefit to follow Christ. What's in it for us? I want, year and a half in, we've seen the miracles. It should start getting better. And from here, it even does get worse. It's after this, probably about another 6 months when he feeds the 5,000. And that's one of the scenes where the crowds were at their peak. And it tells us in John chapter 6, they wanted to make him king by force. This is really the Messiah, and he can rout the Romans, and he's going to change our... It's all going to be so good. And that's when Jesus told his disciples another scene, the one I read in Mark chapter 6, get into the boats, this isn't the kind of king I am. And they got to be thinking, even in this scene, why isn't it getting easier by now? I've been following Jesus a long time. I've been faithful. I mean, they're not being corrected for a sin here. They're faithful. Shouldn't it be easier? You know, in reality, most believers, the vast number of believers in China and Africa, parts of Latin America, India, certainly India, they don't expect it to get easier when you meet Jesus. We do. Because we count everybody. That's a good thing, even though Mexico won't. Those in the islands won't. The persecution going on in China and in Russia, they won't count everybody. We do, and that's a value, but we also somehow think it's supposed to be easier for us. Nowhere in Scripture do you get that idea even a little bit. But we got our North American lens, and we think probably what the disciples did. We're the chosen people, you know. And not only are we a part of the chosen people, but we're part of the chosen few. You named us. You prayed, and we get to be part of your team. It's got to be easier for us. What if it's not supposed to get easier? I pose that as a question. Let me make it a statement. It's not supposed to get easier. It's not supposed to get easier. I mean, what's this whole process about? It's so he can go back to heaven, indwell them with the Spirit of God, and then let them go out and change the world for the sake of the kingdom and all eternity. And to prepare for that and to be a part of that, it's not supposed to get easier. We just think it is, and we wish it would. But is it supposed to get easier? That's why in China, I mentioned China just briefly, the persecuted church in China, when word gets out and they ask those in the United States and the rest of the world, they don't ask to be released. They don't ask to be taken out of prison. They don't ask to get their jobs back. They say, pray that we'll be faithful and we'll advance the kingdom, because they expect what Jesus said to expect. In this world, you're going to have trouble. The world's going to hate you. There's going to be persecution. And we learn from this story, there's going to be storms. How are we going to weather the storms? In growth and faith? Or, Jesus, wake up. Say, how do I know that it's supposed to get harder? Well, in principle, I just outlined that. But just let me give you one verse. A verse that you know in Paul's writing to the Roman believers in chapter 8 and verse 29. He says that we who are believers, we who are saved, it's predestined by God that we would be conformed into the image of His Son. You say, oh yeah, yeah, oh I like that, because that means I'll be experiencing all the fruit of the Spirit if I'm like Jesus. I'll have more love, I'll have more patience, I'll have more joy, I'll be a more gentle person, I'll have better self-control, I'll be more faithful. Those are fruit of the Spirit. What joy! Oh, but the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Himself learned more trust by His suffering. By suffering. That's how He learned it? Conformed to the image of... Oh, and did it get easier for Jesus? Oh, no, it didn't get easier for Jesus. The crowds dwindled, and then the crowds turned. And instead of let's make Him king, let's crucify Him. Oh, and did Jesus think maybe His dad, His Father in heaven, was asleep in the stern? Oh, I think so. I think it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, had His Father forsaken Him? Oh, no. But He was in the storm, greatest storm of His life. And it sure felt like His Father was not there. It's not supposed to get easier. It's supposed to make us better. We're supposed to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. But in America, we walk by sight. It's all going well. I must be blessed. In fact, that's the lie that you hear, unfortunately, from a lot of pulpits. If something's not going right in your life, it's because you're in sin. If something's not going right in your life, you must have too little faith. I mean, when Jesus says to the disciples here, oh, you have little faith. In fact, here in Mark 4, he says in verse 40, you have no faith. Now, he didn't mean that they never had any faith, but in this particular circumstance, they didn't have any. Jesus, you've abandoned us. You may be sleeping, but you've abandoned us. In that moment, they had no faith. In Matthew's version and Luke's version, you find out, yeah, they still had a little. That is, they didn't become unbelievers. I'm so grateful that Psalm 103 says He's mindful that we are but dust. He's merciful that I lack what I need in perfect faith. I'm so glad we have the story. In fact, it's also in Mark chapter 9. Where Jesus comes to heal he walks in to heal a boy who's demonized. And the father, you remember the story, and the father sees Jesus and he says, if you could do anything, help us. You can see the agony of a parent, right? And Jesus says, if I can do anything, all things are possible to him who believes. Now that would be a great verse if this was the kind of church that said, if you'd only believe more, your prayers would be answered. We aren't that kind of church, because there's another verse after that. So we aren't going to end the story there. No. The man says, in all honesty, well, I do believe, but I've got a little faith. Help me with my unbelief. Will you help me anyway? This is all I got. I got to wonder if you're not asleep, which he wasn't because he was talking to Jesus in Mark 9, but your care sure seems like you're sleeping. Can you do this? And of course Jesus heals him. See, it doesn't depend on my measure of faith. It depends on his measure of love and power, which is unlimited. And he wants us to grow in trust, even when you don't feel like it. When you were a newer Christian, God let you feel like it a lot because you were growing up. You're just a kid. That's why the Bible challenges us so often with growing up. Not just in a couple ways, theologically, doctrinally, that is understanding it. That's real blatant and clear in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and chapter 6. You know, and Peter says, by now you ought to be getting solid food, but you're still babes. I'm just giving you baby food to eat. It's got to be pretty mushy because you haven't developed your molars yet. You don't have to chew on. That's talking about kind of doctrinal stuff, but relational stuff, like growing up in trust. That's how it happened with Abraham, wasn't it? In other words, this isn't new for us. It wasn't even new for the disciples. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham's getting these God experiences all over the place. He gets rescued from his own wimping out with his wife and his cowardice with an Egyptian king. And God just bails him out. Okay, Abraham, I'm going to take care of you anyway. I'm still going to make you a rich nation. But the longer Abraham walks with God, his trials get harder and more difficult. He gets older and he thinks, well, now I'm not going to even have a lineage. And he's got a test he has to pass. The greatest test of all, he'd been walking with God for over 40 years when the real tough test came. What was that? He said, I want you to sacrifice your son of promise. Now, of course, he never intended for him actually to kill him. That's also in the text. But Abraham didn't know that. Oh, but it got harder. That's the point. It got harder. With less feeling, with less sense that where's God? You know, we use that verse in Romans 8:28. That's probably the North American's favorite verse about God, at least one of them. All things, even hurricanes, all things work together for good. Woohoo! Put me on that train. I want to follow that, Jesus. That's why John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says they followed him. Well, when they caught up, he says, you came because you got fed. It's just because you got food. So let me tell you what I'm really about. You want spiritual food from heaven? And they were going, this guy's nuts. No more. That's not good. And they quit following him. All things work together for good. Well, it is good, but what kind of good? All things work together for good. Again, we try to complete the verses here, unless I forget, and sometimes I forget, so you got to call me on that. But if I don't forget, all things work together for good. Oh, for those who are chosen of God and called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, we already said, to be conformed to the image of his son. And it is good. There's nothing better than following Jesus, but don't trust your feelings. Don't expect everything to, you know, little orphan Annie singing, the sun come out tomorrow. Well, not if the boat already sank. You know, I'm not just like laying it out. No, I'm in the boat with you, okay? Only Jesus is Jesus. I'm part of the boat. And you say, how do I know this stuff? Because I know my own heart. And I do the same thing you do. Jesus must be sleeping. Why don't I feel better? Why didn't he fix it? They're asking these same questions. He's asleep on a cushion. Don't you care? And as I said, he sets them up even for a more difficult journey because they passed this test. Because when they came out on the other side, because remember, that's when they got into the boat. So God, this was Jesus' plan all along. What other side? Well, other side, they probably started up, as I said, just outside of Capernaum, the top of your map. Just outside of Capernaum, if you looked at the map and you looked at the city of Capernaum, which is on the coast, you went a little bit. It's probably about a 3 to 5 mile difference. The plateau picks up real fast, because remember, these hills around this low lake picks up real fast, and that's probably where the Sermon on the Mount took place. It's more than likely that's where it took place. And it's where Jesus would speak to the other crowds. That's probably where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Again, part of the terrain there. It's almost a natural auditorium. Jesus could have got down low and spoke up into this hill, and that's how his voice could carry to 5,000 people. If you've ever been over there, they always take you to that spot. And they tell somebody in the group, go down to the bottom there and read this passage of Scripture. And they go down to the bottom and they read up, and you're going, oh, how could I hear that? Just a natural auditorium. So that's probably where it was taken. So they get in the boat in Capernaum to go across. They were going to go down and cross over to the regions of the Gerasenes. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes, or some translations will say Gadarenes. It's the key city there probably was Gadara. The reason that's significant is this was the region of the Decapolis, Deca, 10 cities. There were Greek cities. This was not Jewish territory. This was Gentile territory. So not only is Jesus taking them in this terrible test through the storm on the water, but he's taking them to another test. Take the gospel to the Gentiles, which Abraham was told to do back in Genesis chapter 12 that he didn't do. Get the gospel, the Jews failed at. That's why the Gentiles, I think I mentioned this last week, was in the Q&A thing, I think I said this, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, said the gospel is supposed to go through believers to the rest of the world. And so they take the gospel to the Gentiles over there. Only the first Gentile they meet is demon-possessed. Now, he'd done all kinds of healing, but now he's taking him into this setting. You can't see this, but there's a bug here. It wouldn't have bothered you, I know, because it was black and you wouldn't have even seen it, but it would have bothered me, which it did. So these are little storms. You don't worry about this kind of stuff. You just say it just bugged me. You know, there was a country western song years ago, I don't remember the title, but I loved the words. It was, sometimes you're the bug, sometimes you're the windshield. I was the windshield with this guy. So they're going to this terrible place. It's like, we're supposed to bring the gospel. This is Satan in a person. And we have to deal with this? Jesus says, yeah. Yeah. I mentioned another storm, the one I read earlier. Now it's about another 6 months later, probably another 6 months. The feeding of the 5,000, probably the same region as I set up near Capernaum in that region there, the Sermon on the Mount, feeding the 5,000. And it's the end of the day, Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, where it says, he bid them farewell and he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it's evening, the boat's in the midst of the sea and Jesus is alone in the land. Now here he's not even in the boat sleeping. He's not even in the boat. See, they're supposed to be growing. They're supposed to be learning. He's not even in the boat and this storm comes up. Another storm. And it's also, again, here it says it's the fourth watch of the night. So it's not just evening, it's darker. This is like 5 to 7 a.m., or it would have been 4, the way they do it, probably 4 to 7 a.m., the way they split their night into quarters. It's always darkest, just before the dawn, right? It really is. And so he sends them in the darkest part of the night. He says, get out in the boat and go over. Oh, where are you going to go? Go over where we met that demon-possessed man. Oh, and I'm not in the boat with you. See, they're supposed to be learning this, growing up, difficult stuff. So did that mean it's like, well, now they're all on their own. And Jesus is going to go back up to Capernaum and get a seaside spot, get a lawn chair, little umbrella, and say, well, I'll find out what happens when they come back, right? Sometimes you set out on a mission, a journey, you're doing what you're supposed to do, and it's like, I'll report into Jesus on Sunday. He's left me on my own. No. He's alone on the land, but verse 48 of chapter 6 says, and seeing them straining at the oars. How could he do that? He's not up in heaven yet where he sees everything. He's physically in the flesh. How could he see him? Well, because he's up on that bluff, on that plateau. I've been on that bluff, on that plateau. Not only can they hear you from the bottom, but if you're at the top, you look down from at the top of there, you can see miles out into the Sea of Galilee. Miles. You're up higher, so he even saw the storm coming over the other terrain that they couldn't see. He already saw it coming. And Matthew's version, this is the scene in Matthew's wider version where Peter walked on water, or tried to, and sank. Mark gives you the short version here. But it's even more clear in Matthew's version that he directed this. He set it up. He said, you guys got through this where you thought I was sleeping. I knew what was going on. And now it's another 6 months later. You've grown. You've seen that I can do this. You trust me a little bit more. Okay, now go over there. I see it all. And when it's desperate enough, by the way, I won't just watch. I'll show up. And he does. He didn't care if it's a storm, when he was sleeping, or when he's watching. He comes and he starts walking out there. And it's interesting, he doesn't even just walk right out there. It says he acted like he'd just go by. And when they figured out it wasn't a ghost, then they said, oh, it's Jesus. Now there's hope. Sometimes he catches me like that too. It's like, was Jesus sleeping? Did he see it at all? Does he care? But there he is. He's with me. He saw it all. He saw it before it happened. Let me throw a couple more pieces into this story that I think are substantial. One is more clear from the text when you follow more of the flow of the Gospel of Mark. Storms are going to come. We live in a broken world. I'm certain there are some believers, maybe some of you, couldn't help with the hurricanes. And there's a couple off the coast of Africa, lower Africa, that are stirring up, that are going to either hit Africa or they might come all the way across and slam us again. This might be one of the worst hurricane seasons we've experienced, maybe ever. I don't know. You couple that with earthquakes, some people are thinking, uh-oh, Gospel of Matthew, this is the end times. If it is, okay. Jesus knows. I don't think it is. So let me, little parentheses over there. I don't think it is. But I don't have to know. Jesus knows. So the natural disasters are going to come, and they're going to get worse before Jesus comes back. But that's not the kind of storm this one was. Not the one in chapter 4 anyway. This storm was deliberately stirred up from the gates of hell. This was demonic. Because there's two things that have always bothered me with the story. One was, these are fishermen. Why were they surprised? And then I looked at a topographical map, and I read stuff, and got the bigger picture. The other thing is, what's Jesus doing talking to the sky and the water? I mean, he talks to people. He cast out demons. But he says here in chapter 4, in verse 39, hush, be still. Literally, the phrase is be muzzled. Be muzzled. Well, Mark's readers knew that they didn't start in chapter 4. They knew they would start at the beginning of the letter, the beginning of the letter. And in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, this letter that he wrote, he comes into the city of Capernaum, verse 21 of Mark 1, and he starts teaching, and the service is interrupted by a couple of demons. I mean, really interrupted. Demon-possessed people just shouting, mocking, out of control. They shout out, "If you come to destroy us, we know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 25 of chapter 1, Jesus rebuked them. Some translations would say, "Be silent." New American Standard says, "Be quiet." I wish they would just be literal, because it says, "Be muzzled." Peter said, "Satan's a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. Muzzle that guy. He's more than a mad dog. He's more than a mad lion. He wants to consume your soul and consume your life." So he muzzled him with simple word, because he's Jesus. So this particular storm is coming from hell. A year and a half into his ministry, and Satan sees the crowds building up. See, Satan doesn't know all the details of the rest of the story. Only God has foreknowledge. And it's like, I'm going to take them all out. I'm going to take Jesus and 11 disciples. Satan probably wouldn't have taken Judas, because Judas was already on his side. So he would have given him a life raft or something. But he would take the other 11 out and Jesus all in one fell swoop with this storm. Well, Jesus already knew. In fact, he told his disciples, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." They could never get Jesus until his time was right. You've seen that phrase in the Gospels. Who controlled that? He and his Father. So that's why he could sleep. Greater is he who is in you and me, the Spirit of the living God, than the one who is in the world, Satan. And certainly that was the case here. So he gets up and it's like, "Satan, be muzzled." Some of the storms that come our way are from the pit of hell. And even if you know they are, most of the time we won't know it. But if you do know it, you got Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Not your power, not my power. The boat would have sunk. Even if you think you got it covered, they thought they had it covered and they were going to sink. So the whole thing is, so I won't trust in myself, that I'll trust in the living God. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "We despaired even of our very lives. We thought we were going to die." But what did God do that for? He tells us, but God did this so we wouldn't rely on ourselves. Even our skill sets, our professionalism, all our experiences, we wouldn't rely on that, but we'd rely on Jesus. So, and he can bring back people from the dead. He can do anything. We're going to trust him. That's what the lessons are all about. So even if the lessons are from the pit of hell, you come in the name of Jesus, and he'll get you to shore. And when he gets you to shore, he might have something substantial for you to do. But if he got you through that storm, he'll get you through the next one. Sometimes, and now this isn't in the text, at least not here, but it's in other stories, some of the storms we do see coming. And I've done those too. I was not wise. I lacked courage. I backed down. I wasn't disciplined. There's a classic line in Hemingway's The Sun Also Rises novel, where one of the guys is talking to another guy who's broke and, you know, and out, and he said, "So how'd you go bankrupt?" "Gradually, and then suddenly." Yeah, a lot of stuff we see coming, we just don't do anything about it because it's gradual. That's not the storm on the horizon we didn't see coming. The governor of Florida is telling those that didn't want to evacuate, that are just hunkering down, they've been telling them for days, "Get out, get out, get out." And one of his more recent statements, "For those of you that have chosen to stay, you are on your own. Your life is in your hands. The government's not responsible. You saw it coming and you didn't do anything about it." And there's a lot of harbingers of storms in your life and mine that we don't do anything about, and then we expect Jesus to wake up and fix it. Well, by the grace of God, he often does bail us out. He gets the water out of the boat that we put there just because he's good. That's not the case in these couple of stories, but don't expect there to not be consequences of the stuff that you and I do or don't do correctly. There's consequences of that. And then by his grace and mercy alone, there are fresh starts, because he will never leave us or forsake us, even if we're responsible for our own mess and our own poor decisions. He'll be there for us. Now, as I said, that's not particularly in the text. But what I want you to take home today, and what I'm taking home afresh today, is that storms are going to come. It's inevitable. All of the time, God sees them coming, even the ones I create for myself. He sees it coming. And you don't have to rest in how you feel about it. You rest in the truth of the Word of God. You rest in who God is, that has been there and will be there and continue to be there. And that you're never on your own, whatever station. Just growing old. I told somebody this morning about growing old. Maybe it's in my head because 3 of our 4 parents are with the Lord. My dad didn't get saved till he was 65. Praise God he did. He didn't die till he was 83. He's with Jesus now. But my mom's still alive, and she's 89, or about to be. She turns 89. Turns 89 in September? Yeah. Brenda knows better than me. But the dementia has just gotten much, much worse. Her health condition is much more frail. And so we're figuring out, you know, the whole assisted living thing and what do you do. And she doesn't want to be alive anyway here. She wants to be alive with Jesus. And but I told her some time ago, in fact, I should call her this week and remind her. Mom, sometimes the toughest storms are going to come later in life. This is the toughest storm she's ever faced. What kind of storms do you face? And what storms will Jesus leave you alone to handle? None of them. So when you see him passing by, you say, come get in the boat. When you don't even see him coming by, say, I know you see us from up there. You see us. And talk to him, and he'll meet you there at your moment of need. That's why the Gospel of Matthew ends, the very last verse, with Jesus saying, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And he said, end of the age? Why does he add that? Because people like us would read it, and not just the disciples. He wasn't just there for them in the boat and on the mountain. He's here for us in the boat and on the mountain. The end of the age, till he comes back again. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the reality of who you are, what you're about, and how you care for us. We confess that we are among those who have little faith, and sometimes no faith at all. Thank you that you know that and you love us anyway. And so, Lord, we bring the current storms of our lives into your good hands. And we pray, God, that you would give us the incredible power, grace, and wonder and the smarts enough to call on you for the next storm that will come against us. Amen.